The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Mark. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." He replied, "What do you wish me to do for you?" They answered him, "Grant that in your glory we may sit, one at your right and the other at your left." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We can." Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right or at my left is not mine to give, but is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the ten heard this, they became indignant at James and John. Jesus summoned them and said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones make their authority over them felt. But it shall not be so among you. Rather, whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Gospel of the Lord. My friends in Christ, one of the more recently canonized saints in the church, the Spanish diocesan priest, St. Jose Maria Escrivá, one of his greatest works called The Forge, is writing to a group of people that he had great affection and great love for, and trying to form them in the heart of Christ. He begins by talking about a story that he heard about a woman who had a great devotion and love for her son. I suppose it's not different for a Spanish mother than it is for an Italian mother, or for an Irish mother, or for a Portuguese mother. He begins and says, "There was a mother who, like all mothers, was passionately fond of her little child, whom she called her prince, her king, her treasure, her very son. I thought of you. And I understood, for what father does not carry deep inside some maternal feelings? I understood that it was no exaggeration for that good mother to say, 'You are more than a treasure. You are worth more than the Son itself. You are worth all Christ's blood. And so how can I fail to take up your soul, pure gold, and place it in the forge, and fashion it with fire and hammer, until that gold nugget is turned into a splendid jewel to be offered to my God, to your God?'" I begin with that story, my brothers and sisters in Christ, because it's very much at the heart of what's taking place in the gospel here for this weekend. It's not one son, but two of them, the sons of Zebedee, James and John, who have been chosen by Christ, along with the other ten, to be the 12 apostles upon which he will begin his church. And these are the men that he will send out to the furthest corners of the world to preach the message of God's mercy, his compassion, and his self-giving love. And it's very clear in the gospel this morning, sadly, they're simply not prepared to do that. We know for a fact from this gospel passage and others that they're self-centered. They're proud. They're ambitious in a very selfish way. We want to sit at your right and at your left, vying for position among themselves. And we hear that the other ten were indignant. They were angry. Not because they felt James and John were moving in the wrong direction, but because they wanted to be in those places. And Christ, remarkably so, doesn't put them aside. He doesn't say, "Look, you know, you just don't get it. You just haven't understood the message I've been trying to communicate to you, so now I will begin with 12 different people. So be gone. He does not do that. With great affection, great care, and great love, very much indicative of that story I began with, he begins to form them. He begins to reshape them, helping them to see that they're called to another way of self-giving love. It's not the one who wants to be served, but the one who gives his life in service for others. And we know from the history of the church that through the forge, through the fire and the hammer of formation of their conscience and their souls, these men will become fine, beautiful jewels in the church. They'll become some of the greatest saints who ever walked the face of the earth. And that is so central to the message that I would communicate with you this morning. Because if you had to ask me what is the most pressing task for the church in the United States in this election year, November 2012, I would say to you it's not economics. It's not health care. The most important issue is not even the dignity of every human person, from conception to natural death, as central as that is. Even more important than all of those issues is the formation of our consciences in the mind and the heart of the church. Because without a proper formation of conscience, we won't be able to choose correctly or adequately with any of those issues I just mentioned. That's why I'd like to reflect with you for a couple of minutes on a document that was issued by the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops in 2007. It was reimposed by Cardinal Dolan and the USCCB in 2011. It's called Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship, what it means to have a well-formed heart in the mind and heart of Christ and His Church. And I'll simply talk about three things briefly. The first one is, why is it so important to form our consciences? Why is that so vital? Secondly, just to say a few words about some of the central issues. And finally, I'll say a couple of words about voting itself. Now notice what I haven't said, and what I won't talk about this morning, is political parties. I'm not interested in talking to you this morning about Republican and Democrat and the differences. I'm not interested in talking to you about particular candidates. That's for you to choose, but with a well-formed conscience. The U.S. bishops begin their document by referring back to the Second Vatican Council, a beautiful document called Dignitatis Humanae. And in Dignitatis Humanae, the Church teaches us that peace and justice, what we all long for and want in the world that we live in, doesn't come to us through our own efforts. It's not all of us getting together and saying, yeah, let's make a peaceful, just world, and then suddenly it happens. They say that peace and justice are the fruit of fidelity and faithfulness to God and His holy will. It's when I surrender myself to God, when I tune in to God's word and God's plan for my life, what it means to love God and to love neighbor, then I see peace in my own personal life. Then I see justice in the world that I live in. Then I see the kind of serenity and justice and peace in my family or in society, in my state or in my nation. And so the bishops continue to say, we must be people guided by our moral convictions rather than by any political party. In fact, they say it's our moral convictions, our own personal moral lives, that will reshape and reform whatever political party we belong to, not the other way around. They say there's a great danger that our lives will be formed in such a way that we neglect or deny fundamental moral principles. In other words, I let a party or a community or a family or friends or society suddenly transform my own moral views so that I neglect or have a different way of understanding or following the central moral teachings of our Catholic faith. That can never happen. And so we must be people that are transforming the world around us. people through our moral lives and moral compasses tuned into God that can be open to his plan. And so central to that formation of conscience is basically three things. First and foremost, the dignity of every human person from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death and everywhere else in between. The dignity of every single one of us, whether people agree with us or not, whether they understand our Catholic faith or do not, there's a special dignity and grace in every single person created in the image and likeness of God. Secondly, the pursuit of the common good, that we work together. No matter what differences we have, we work together for a common purpose and a common good, not anyone's personal selfish gain. And thirdly, the protection of the weak and the vulnerable. Very basic core messages that we're called to be formed in, not for November 2012 alone. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we know from the Gospels, these are not issues that only relate to elections. These are central core teachings of our faith that we form our consciences in because it transforms the world around us. It helps us to live a peaceful, better life now. And truth be told, we will be judged in the end when we stand face to face before God as to how well or how poorly we have formed our consciences and followed God's law in these things. Who says that? Jesus Christ, the Gospel of St. Matthew. Remember the passage where he separates the sheep from the goats? And he says to the sheep on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father. Come and enter eternal life prepared from you from the foundation of the world. For when I was weak and vulnerable and needy, when I had no voice in this world, when I had no one who would stand up for me, no one who would care for me, you did. You did something that reached out to the weakest and most vulnerable. And when you did it for me. Or sadly," he says, "you did not do it for me." That's the great dilemma that we face. And so how essential must it be for the weakest and most vulnerable of all, the unborn? My brothers and sisters in Christ, since 1973, in the Roe versus Wade decision, some 50 million unborn children have lost their lives in the United States of America. 50 million voiceless children. That has to be a part of every single person's formation of conscience. In some way, we will all respond differently. The way you respond might be different than the way I respond as a Catholic priest, but that must be central to our decisions, to our actions in elections, on the ballot, in everyday life, in our prayer, in our relationships with those around us. We have to, in some way, respond to so dire a need as that, or Christ will say to us, on their behalf, at the end of this life, "Why did you not do it for me?" It is the most central issue to this election, one of the most central issues of our time. And yet, my brothers and sisters in Christ, it's not the only one. And the U.S. bishops warn us against those extremes. There's one extreme that says the destruction of human life is simply one issue among so many. We've all heard that before. Yeah, that's one thing, that's your thing, Father. But I'm more concerned with other issues. That's not our teaching. That's not our Catholic faith. It's the most central focus issue we need to be concerned with. It's not one among many. Yet the other extreme would say it's the only issue at all, and everything else is an option. So I'll only vote for that candidate that feels that this is the only important thing. That's not our teaching either. There are many issues. There are many diverse things that we must keep in the foreground with the election and with the formation of our consciences. What are they? Marriage. Marriage is a covenant of love between one man and one woman. We are taught in our sacred scriptures by Christ himself that marriage between a man and a woman that bears fruit in new children and new life in the world That beautiful image of love is the very image of God's love for his church. It's Jesus Christ who is our divine bridegroom. He takes on our human nature and he weds himself to humanity. He pours out his body and blood on the cross. In the Eucharist, we're united in one flesh, like a husband and wife, to our divine bridegroom, so we bear fruit in the world. We are his bride, the church. And so the church, nor the state, has any authority whatsoever to redefine marriage between two men or two women. It's one man and one woman, as given to us by God. It's a central issue that we have to consider for the formation of our conscience. Along with that are many different rights and responsibilities. Number one, the right to life, as I mentioned already. If we don't have life, all the other rights won't matter. What does it matter if we have the right of freedom and choice, if we don't have a life to live in? And so the right to life for the unborn, the elderly, opposition to war, genocide, to terror. Also the right to what is required for human dignity. So every single person in the church this morning that's been given the right to life and is alive, we're also welcomed and we should be able to embrace the things that make us dignified persons, like health care. Yes, it is a central issue. Health care, the right to work and a just wage, the right to respect the consciences and religious freedom of every single person. Religious freedom is under attack in our culture like never before. We should be able to live out our Catholic faith. A Catholic institution should be able to embrace the values and dignity that we've been taught since our baptism. To have another government agency say you can no longer do that, or you have to operate against your conscience, is a direct violation not only of our Catholic faith, but of the U.S. Constitution. We need to keep these things central as we choose and direct our hearts and minds to God in this election year. They all have to be central. We have to keep them all on the radar when we vote. And so I would conclude with just a few words about voting itself. Informing consciences for faithful citizenship, the U.S. bishops talk about how it's essential to us as men and women of faith to oppose laws and policies which violate the dignity of human life. My brothers and sisters, it's not enough to say, I don't agree with that, but I can still vote the way I want to vote. I simply don't agree with it. There's more to it than that. We have to actively oppose these very things. They say, and I quote, those who knowingly, willingly, and directly support public policies or legislation that undermines fundamental moral principles cooperate with evil. They're not saying that politicians that vote for abortion and these different things are evil people. They're not saying that. But they are saying those who do so willingly, knowingly, and directly participate in evil. It's not just opinions. It's not just ideas. I can have a strong opinion, and I do, that the New England Patriots will be in the Super Bowl this year. I could be wrong about that opinion. It would be embarrassing if I was, especially if the Green Bay Packers are in the Super Bowl, and they win, because your pastor will make sure I'm embarrassed by that. Those are ideas of a different kind. These ideas and opinions affect the culture we live in. They affect our families. They affect the unborn. They affect our eternal salvation. They go on to say, a Catholic cannot vote for a candidate who takes a position in favor of an intrinsic evil, such as abortion or racism, if the voter's intent is to support that position. So in other words, if I say to myself, that candidate is racist and I also support that position, so therefore I will vote for him or her. Or that candidate supports the right to choose an abortion, I also value that, so I will vote for that candidate for that reason. They say in such a case, a Catholic would be guilty of formal cooperation in grave evil. To go back to your catechism, grave matter, grave evil. if chosen freely and knowingly, would place a person in a state of mortal sin, leaving the sanctifying grace in which we are saved. If you leave this world in a state of mortal sin, you will lose eternal salvation forever. It's that serious. Our decisions and choices can be that vital in the election year and every day. But what if I want to choose a candidate and I do oppose their position? They say there may be times when a Catholic who rejects a candidate's unacceptable position may decide to vote for that candidate for other morally grave reasons, not because I like their position on my retirement plan, not because they have a great smile or a dynamic personality, and not because this is the way I've always voted, so therefore I'm going to shelve that aside. They say not to advance narrow interests or partisan preferences or to ignore a fundamental moral evil. My brothers and sisters in Christ, one of the great challenges in the United States today is that lack of formation of conscience. I think so many good, well-meaning people are willing to set aside the gravely immoral choices that are being made on the governmental level today because this is the way I've always voted. This is the way mom and dad voted. This is where I'm always going to be. Those are not licit or valid reasons to choose for a candidate who is participating in grave moral evil. How desperately we need to be reformed and refashioned by God if we're open, like St. James and St. John, like the first apostles, like men and women down through the centuries. If we're open to the way God changes and transforms us, then we will be transformed in our individual lives and in our families, in society, and in culture to become what Blessed John Paul the Great calls a civilization of love. How is God, who is love, calling every one of us to do that today and every day? How is God, who is love, who is affection, who is care, crying out to us today in the words of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, and saying to every individual in this church this morning, you are more than a treasure. You are worth more than the sun itself. You are worth all of Christ's blood. And so how can I fail to take up your soul, pure gold, and place it in the forge and fashion it with fire and with hammer until that gold nugget is turned into a splendid jewel to be offered to my God, to your God.